Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
As we jump into Matthew 7 to close out the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I want to ask you to consider a question, a tough question about a question. And what I mean by that is, what are some life-changing questions that you've been asked or have asked yourself throughout the years of your life? We've all had these, right? Like, what do you want to be when you graduate from high school or college or something like that? What do you want to be when you grow up, if you ever do that? Questions like, will you marry me, or deciding to marry someone? Will you take that promotion? Will you move out of state? Should you buy that house and condo? Sometimes they're real existential questions, though, right? Like, how do I want other people to see me? Or, like, what are some of my own goals in life? These are life-changing questions that we ask ourselves. Well, to go along with that, every year at Imprint Church, our Imprint Church lead team, our leadership here, goes away for a three-day retreat together to connect, to pray, to focus, develop strategies for making and multiplying grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most recently, it was really cool, just in February, we were able to get away together and go up near Canada and spend some sweet time together as a lead team. This year's focus of our retreat was soul care. And we actually focused on a scripture from 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, where it says, you therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It was so wonderful. It was a great time to get away. We talked about being empowered by God's grace, ask ourselves some really deep questions, life-changing questions about how we are receiving God's grace as well. But a couple years ago, our retreat was very different, I'll just say. Our theme was from Colossians 4, 17. And listen to the difference here. It was, pay attention to the ministry you have received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it. That was our theme 2 years ago. We were focused on what God was calling us to personally and corporately so that we could do that work with intentionality on our own lives. And with this theme in mind, we invited a guest speaker out to come and help us how we could plan on how to do this both individually and corporately. Now, this speaker was a great guy. He worked in ministry settings for years. He was actually by trade a personal and pastoral coach, and he was meant to help us develop this personal mission statement and vision statement to motivate us to move forward. However, and you can totally ask any of the lead team if you want to about this afterwards, his process that he walked us through led us down some really dark places together. It was intense. It's funny, you may not know the guy we invited out to this, but you probably know a guy or gal like this guy we invited out to the retreat. It's a person that seems to have everything together. They wake up before the sun comes up. They exercise daily. They have financial security. They dress nice. For some reason, they always have a tan and really white teeth, you know. And their voicemail message inevitably ends with the phrase, make it a great day. And you're like, oh, that's on me. You didn't tell me to have a great day. Now I got to do something with my life, right? You know this person. Of course you do. Now, this guy we invite is not quite like that, but he actually did kick off our first session with something that was telling us of his daily routine, where he would wake up every day, and he said the first thing he did, even before he read his Bible, was to read his personal mission statement. And the reason why he did that is because he had it located conveniently on his mirror so that when he looked at himself in the mirror, he would read his mission statement and make his calendar directly related to how he handled his personal mission statement to fill that. He was so intentional. It was amazing. And so he wanted us to make these personal mission statements as well, each one of us. And I thought, this sounds really cool. Sounds like a good exercise for us. But as we started working on it, he turned us down a really dark corner quickly. Why? He told us he wanted us to start out by creating our mission statement by actually planning the day we were going to die, month, day, and year. And we were supposed to write that down and work backwards from there. Now, that's somewhat biblical to think about your date of death, but I just say it sent us into some existential places as a team, if you will. And with our date of death in mind, we had to ask ourselves these self-scouting report questions, like what are our passions, needs, desires, characteristics, achievements, fears, plans? And then we wrote all these descriptive words down about who we were, and then we created these personal mission statements from there. And after we wrote our own mission statement, we all put them on a big sticky note and put them on the back wall to just loom over us for the next 3 days. And then we did something crazy after that. You thought it was bad so far. After that, we actually wrote our own eulogies to coincide with both our date of death and our personal mission statement, and then we read them to each other. Like, what do you want people to say about you after you're gone? What do you want to be remembered for? What did you accomplish in life? What was your legacy? And he had us write out these 1, 5, 10-year vision worksheets, and then he followed up with each one of us later on Zoom and had a coaching session about that. Now, in my incredible, impeccable leadership, I thought this would be awesome, but it made us all feel really volatile for the rest of the retreat, and honestly, it wasn't a helpful exercise for most of us. I think if you ask our team today, they're still carrying a little PTSD from that moment. But it was all about these tough questions. Good idea, but tough questions. Now, tough questions for us. I'm not going to ask you about the date of your death today, right? I'll try not to give you PTSD. However, I am going to ask you about your life right now, because I actually think Jesus' words today make us ask some pretty significant questions. And the first question I think it makes us ask is from the first couple verses in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, and it's this: is Jesus your Lord? It's a tough, life-changing question. Is Jesus your Lord? Look at the passage again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, there's going to be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we do miracles? And I'm going to say to them, look, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're a lawbreaker. Is Jesus your Lord? Like our Leeds life coach guy, there's some intensity from Jesus here. It's almost like asking us, what do we believe right now? And this is illustrated just by noting this. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where the title Lord is actually applied to Jesus Christ. And what's crazy is it's self-designated in this moment. Jesus says he is the Lord in this moment. He's the Greek word is kurios, which is an interesting word there, and it has a lot of meaning. It's not necessarily a meaning that's directly tied to a deity or to a God-like description, but it is a word in the Greco-Roman world that had a lot of baggage behind it. For instance, sometimes it was used like someone used the word sir in our culture today. Sometimes it was referred, when slaves referred to their masters as kurios. Sometimes it was referred that owners of land were called that by people who didn't own the land. Parents were sometimes called that. So if the only thing you hear from me today, parents, is that you can tell your kids to call you Lord, that's whatever it is. Even like Festus calls King Agrippa kurios in Acts 25. And what's crazy is you can study Matthew, and this is a really fun study, by the way, and you can find out in the places where people designate a title to Jesus in some way, shape, or form, when they call him Lord, it usually means they're a person that's responding to him in faith. But those who call him something different in the Gospel of Matthew, like rabbi or teacher, they're not responding well to Jesus. It's kind of a theme that goes through Matthew. With this said, however, there is definitely occasions in the scripture where the designation of Jesus as kurios, as Lord, is intended to make us think of Jesus' divine identity. And I think this is one of those places. Actually, even with the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus that we'll celebrate next week, the early church community began to refer to Jesus as Lord in ways that are identical to how the Old Testament people of God referred to God as Yahweh, this really official title of God. In fact, in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated sometime around the 3rd century BC, whenever the translators would come across the name for God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, or even the more general term Adonai in Hebrew there in the Old Testament, they translated that as kurios, as Lord. and they Jesus, and then Jesus comes along and uses this title for himself here, like, Lord, Lord. Like, I'm just telling you, guys, he knew what he was doing. Jesus totally knew what he was doing. And the early church knew what Jesus was doing here. This obviously caught on because then the early church began to use the phrase either Iesus Kyrios or Christos Kyrios as the first creedal statement that they had in the early church that carried on for centuries, literally. And so it's, in fact, in other places, they use it as Iesus Christos Kyrios, and they would use that as a phrase. And it became a creedal statement. Like, this is what I believe. Jesus is Lord. The Messiah, the Anointed One, is Lord. And what's cool, like, I don't know if you noticed this before, but if you look through the New Testament, you can see this creedal statement come up in various places in the text. One of them is 1 Corinthians 12. When Paul is writing this, therefore I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is about something totally different, but I want you to notice what the translators did with this. They put it in quotes, right? I didn't add that. I did add the bold and the italic. But the whole thing is that they're using a creedal statement here. Shows up in Romans 10:9 as well. The Apostle Paul in another place says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then, of course, famously, Paul also writes in Philippians 2. This is a familiar passage to many of us. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that, here's the creedal statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. These are quotations. These are things that the early church was dealing with. That's our Bibles telling us. This is more than just some random name. It has identity. It has an identifying marker for us to understand. And for the early church to confess Christos Kyrios, it meant something deeper than just a phrase. It meant that they believed he was Lord of all things, Lord of all. And if at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, it means that every person is responding to Christ as the Lord. It means that all of us, every Christian, in fact, every Jew, every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist, every agnostic, everyone will eventually say the words Christos Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And I don't need to tell you this, but this is like totally disturbing to our modern sensibilities, right? It's disturbing to us because we don't like to think of exclusivities like this. But the confession of Jesus here alone tells us that all religious ideas are not equal. When Jesus says he's Lord, he's claiming something that we have to wrestle with. And it's not even fair to those who practice Islam or Buddhism to say that Jesus is just one God of many gods or one Lord of many lords. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, the reality is he says, I am the Lord. This is what he says. Even if you, I've said this before in sermons, even like for Muslims, their shortest creedal affirmation, many of you know this, of their religion is Allah is the greatest. And there is a disconnection there. Like, when we're saying that Jesus is Lord, we're realizing what this actually means. And the early church got that, and Jesus asked us to ask ourselves that question, is Jesus my Lord? And this is why in this passage, Jesus even presents himself as the one who gets to decide who enters the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't get to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And this was when the passage gets like really, really intense. Because it's remarkable that Jesus says a couple things about a person's basis of their entry. He says this in Matthew 7:21, that only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven gets in the kingdom of heaven. And two, also, whether or not Jesus knew the person that wants in the kingdom of heaven. Those are kind of the two characteristics that Jesus gives us here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this passage should give us a pause. It should make us like, oh, man, these are tough words. I mean, what Jesus is identifying is kind of terrifying if you think about it. I mean, Jesus notes that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. This in some ways even fights against like our understanding of salvation and what salvation actually means. So it gives us that pause together. And it's important to note as we take that pause and down this road together, that when Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven, it should not be confused with that popular and contemporary concept of just going to heaven when you die. Why do I say that? Because the entire Sermon on the Mount has been about something different. And moreover, Jesus has a different vision in mind, where heaven is not even the final destiny or destination of believers in Jesus. It certainly is the expected and temporary outcome of believers who die in Christ before Jesus returns. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a bigger picture of God's rule and reign over all things in heaven and on earth. So Matthew's kingdom of God talk here speaks of this larger picture and story of God's restorative work that's bringing all things under the rule of Jesus' feet. That's Psalm 2 type stuff, if you will. So to enter the kingdom of heaven here does not mean going to a place called heaven. It rather means that we're allowing ourselves to come under God's rule, to become one of those who recognize his lordship, who can claim Christos Kyrios and really believe that, and live by his standards and not our own standards. So the doing of Jesus' Father's will is surrendering ourselves to this realization that Christ is Lord, that he has designed a way for human beings to live. As I've said before, it's designed for our flourishing, and also that we are learning to surrender ourselves to his way and not our own. And that sounds good in theory, but then Jesus keeps going. I kind of wish he would have stopped there, but he keeps going. And he says, it's possible for you to actually look like you believe this and even say you believe it, but not really believe it inside. Think about what Jesus says. He says there are characteristics that are shared both by authentic and inauthentic disciples of Jesus. Here they are. Number one, they're orthodox in their doctrine, right? They look right, and they say the right thing. They actually say, Lord, Lord, which sounds super spiritual. They've learned how to say the really church things, if you will. They seem to know the right things that other people need to hear, so they look like they're followers of Jesus. You may know this, but sometimes in Semitic languages, superlatives are handled differently. Instead of like in English, like we handle superlatives by saying like big, bigger, biggest. And in English, you're the biggest is the biggest of all those things. In a Semitic language, sometimes when you want to intensify something, you actually double it or more than that. Like, for example, you've probably seen the phrase in the Bible, holy, holy, holy. We'd say holiest in English. They're just emphasizing it that way. In other words, why I tell you that is because these are people who really learn the language. They're like, it's Lord, Lord. It's not just Lord. They look like they got it down, if you will. Even the fact that they are right theologically about who the Lord is, that is intense. They know the right doctrine. And also these people are active in service. So they're orthodox in doctrine, but they're active in service. That they prophesy, they perform miracles, they drive out demons. They may have led people to Christ. They may have turned people's lives around. They're deeply involved in ministry and in service. And on that day, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. He doesn't say you didn't know me, interesting enough. I didn't know you. I didn't have a relationship with you. And I just stopped and I said, wow, that's intense, Jesus. Intense words. These were things that these people were doing were all good things. Like, if you're a Christian here this morning, I would hope that you're orthodox in your doctrine. I would hope that you're active in service. I would hope that these things would be about you. But Jesus comes along and says, it's not even that. There's more to it than that. It seems so often that we as Christians, we talk about the whole story of Christianity is about us, human beings, knowing the Lord. And this is true. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus flips the script here, doesn't he? He's like, I don't know you. Like, you may do the right things. You may act like a Christian. You may act like you've said Jesus is Lord of your life. But I don't know you. Now, how do you know the Lord in that way? It comes by deeply believing, doing, and desiring the will of God in our hearts and in our lives. It means there's this internal change that Jesus has been getting us at throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, where the heart is changed to reflect the actions of a human being. I remember years ago hearing a term in, I think, a psychology class, if I remember right, in college or something, of the term imposter syndrome. You guys may have heard this before, especially if you have any background of psychology. And if you don't know what that is, imposter syndrome is a psychological occurrence that happens to all kinds of people, by the way, who have an experience where they have something amazing happen to them, if you will, like you're invited to be part of something, you're got a promotion or you got a covenant spot, and your excitement about that gives way suddenly to this huge fear that the people who gave that to you or awarded that to you made a huge mistake, and that they were meant to give that to someone else, someone much more qualified than you. And then you have this moment of imposter syndrome, thinking, this couldn't possibly who is supposed to get this. And it can be really difficult on some people. Some people deal with this a lot, to be honest with you, and it makes them question their own intelligence, their own competence, and sense of belonging. Now, why do I bring that up this morning? I bring this up because I don't want you to confuse what Jesus is actually doing here in this passage. Because the reality is, so many of us wonder if Jesus really knew the real me, if Jesus really knew what was going on inside of my heart, that I deal with doubts, that I deal with sin, that I deal with brokenness and all that kind of stuff, he would reject me. He would get rid of me. He wouldn't give me a relationship with God. And we deal with what we might say is imposter syndrome on a regular basis in our relationship with the Lord. But here's good news, friends. Let me look at you and say this. None of us are qualified before the Lord. None of us are qualified to have a relationship with God. Not one of us in here can say, oh, I've done enough for the Lord for him to receive me finally. And that imposter syndrome that many of us deal with, of saying, like, I'm not good enough for the Lord to receive me, is in some ways right. But here's the crazy thing. The crazy thing is, when we look at this, the people that Jesus is talking about in this particular situation are the hypocrites in Matthew, the ones who have done the right things on the outside, but internally are dying. They're the ones that internally are rotting, and they don't really care about the things of God, but they're doing all the right things on the outside. In other words, they have in some ways proven themselves to God and the community that they are acceptable by God, but internally they're not. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's very different, and this is the real common sense that we as Christians have, where we say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins because I am a sinner and because I'm unworthy of his love, but he received me when I turn to him in faith and repentance. The Lord knows who run to him when they sin. The Lord knows who hide their true selves. And the Lord knows that he wants us to respond to him rightly. So if Jesus is your Lord, will you test that this morning? Will you look below the surface of your life and ask if your heart is being transformed by him to want that character of the kingdom? This is more than religious lip service, friends. It's more than religious deeds or duties. It's knowing and desiring at a deep level that Jesus is your Lord. So my first question to you is super hard. It's life-changing. Is Jesus your Lord? The second question is this. Is Jesus your foundation? Is Jesus your foundation? This question is the backdrop for this, the first parable Jesus uses in the Gospel of Matthew. It's really cool. We'll have many parables throughout the series that we look at in Matthew. But it's the first parable, the story of two builders, the wise one and the foolish one, where the wise one builds his house on the rock and the foolish one builds his house in the sand. And because Jesus apparently lived in Washington, the rains fell, rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded those houses. The one that was built on the rock, of course, stood strong, but the one that was built in the sand collapsed. The Bible says it collapsed with a great crash. Jesus is such a master storyteller, isn't he? Like, you think about these things that he says. And one of the particular characteristics of his teaching was to tell these simple and compelling stories to help us remember that contain such profound truth. And again, we'll see this more and more as we look through the sermons on that Jesus gives in parables. But here's the story of two builders. It's nearly identical, except for one thing. And this is the question. It's the foundation they built on. And importantly, in both instances, the story points to how one responds to the words of Jesus. So the foundation, in other words, is how you respond to the words of Jesus. Not just the idea and truth that he is Lord, but how you respond to the things he says. The key phrase used twice in this little parable in verse 24 and 26 is everyone who hears these words of mine and acts, or everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act. So what does it mean to have Jesus as your foundation? It means we're putting into practice Jesus' teachings. That's what it means. Acting on Jesus' words. Like James calls this being a doer of the word, later on Jesus' brother does. And this becomes the very foundation of the person who follows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That not only they submit to him as their Lord, but they say, I'm going to follow his words as well. And Jesus comes along and he says, I am the wisdom of God. I'm going to show you what it looks like to have a foundation in me. And so you need to do what I teach. You need to keep on doing these things. And this is a basic truth that runs throughout Scripture, honestly, from Genesis to Revelation, that knowing the truth of the Lord's word and God's word brings a responsibility upon us to do it. Like, the more you hear of God's word, the greater your responsibility is to respond to that in the way that Jesus wants you to, and we're held accountable to those things. That's the foundation of what Jesus is talking about. Now, why is this difficult? Well, because of the troubles and strife and storms come along that we see here. And on one side of things, we can say this could be like the storms of life, if you will, the kind of the metaphor of life is tough. And it certainly is. Like, we have tough times in life. Jesus says, in this life, you will have suffering. You have suffering in this life. We totally know that. But also, what can be going on here is something even more intense. Did you know that in the Bible, language for storms and floods often are a metaphor or image for God's judgment? And it was interesting, Pastor Tom and I talked about this week. We're like, man, Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He just gets really intense in his language. And the context makes us think of judgment language. This all is revolving around judgment. And Jesus brings that up here in the Sermon on the Mount with this story. Now, if you don't believe me, think of one of the most classic examples where a storm is linked with judgment in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 6 and 7 and the great flood in Noah's day. When the Bible says this, the Lord saw that the human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. If I haven't told you before, that's my life verse, if you didn't know that. It's my life verse. So the Lord uses a flood or a storm here to destroy all the wickedness on the earth. But Noah stood out to us as one who was different, right? And hear me, even though Noah was fatally flawed in the text, if you've not read the story of Noah, he was no hero in this text. He was fatally flawed. He also found favor with God because he listened to the word of the Lord and he was obedient to the word of the Lord in building the ark. And through that, he escaped judgment. The Bible actually says it this way several times, at least twice that I can think of in the flood narrative, where Noah did everything that the Lord had commanded him. And then here's something crazy. Even though we don't hear of any story of Noah preaching in Genesis, like I always thought, I think we were told at some point that Noah preached to all his neighbors out there, and maybe he did because like there's a big boat he's building. But that's a Jewish tradition. The Bible never tells us that in Genesis, that Noah was out there preaching to the people. But it does in Peter, 2 Peter, I think, call Noah a preacher of righteousness. Now, why? Not necessarily because he preached in that day, but because he actually believed that the judgment of God was coming. And by his actions, as he listened to the Lord, made the Lord his foundation, in my argument here, he did everything the Lord commanded him, and it saved him and his family. And in that way, Noah becomes a preacher of righteousness. Noah, the super flawed human being that did some weird stuff after the whole flood experience, if you know that, made God his foundation by doing what he said. And friends, Noah's not alone. I mean, all over the prophets use storm imagery, Isaiah 28, Jeremiah 30, where people are listening or not listening to the Lord, and from that comes a stormy judgment. So when Jesus says foundation here, I don't think he's talking about the type of foundation that's just helpful for us when we're going through the storm of life and tough times. Rather, I think it's more intense. I think he's like, judgment is coming. Your house is going to fall or it's going to stand. Depend on whether you put your foundation upon me. Do you trust the Lord as your foundation? Lest we forget, it is Palm Sunday today. It's great. Since we're not a church that follows a church calendar, instead we just go through the books of the Bible on Sunday. We typically don't celebrate the Christian holidays as much as the more traditional or denominations do. But it doesn't mean we don't think these days are important. In fact, we really do. In fact, I think Palm Sunday is so important. We'll talk about it when we get through that as we open the Bible together. But I remember at one time in my life, I thought that Palm Sunday was like a kids' Christian holiday. what I mean by that is like kids were always making palm branches, and we're going to make palm branches today in our classes, the kids are, and that people were like throwing a party for Jesus because he was so popular and everyone loved Jesus so much, and we're going to throw him a party as he comes into Jerusalem. And I just thought it was like the perfect kids' Christian holiday. Later on in my life, I learned that's definitely not what's happening in Palm Sunday. That's not the story at all. In fact, the whole story of Palm Sunday is bristling with conflict, if you didn't know that. Some loved Jesus, some hated him, and many followed him just to see the signs and wonders that he did because they were simply curious about what Jesus was going to do next. But the leaders of the people of Israel in Jesus' day were not ambiguous about how they felt about Jesus at all. They knew exactly what they felt about him. They were not happy with him at all. And the reason why is because on Palm Sunday, Jesus, like all good Jews, had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast with his disciples. And when the people of Jerusalem heard that Jesus was entering the city, they came out to the Mount of Olives just outside the city to meet Jesus there. And then the crowds of people began casting their cloaks down to make this road for Jesus in front of him. Now, if you didn't know, this is an ancient expression of honor and submission to someone in charge. In particular, it was always happening after a great military leader had won a battle in a foreign land. When they'd come back into their town, the people would come out and lay their cloaks before the warrior who won the battle. And then palm branches, which someone asked me after a second gathering, wasn't that just so people wouldn't get their feet dirty? I was like, do you know what palm branches meant in ancient Rome? It was a symbol of victory, always from a political person. So when Jesus rides into town on this colt, he rolls in and the people are going political. They're like, our new leader, our new politician, the one who's going to save the kingdom of Israel, the one who is the king who will overtake it. And their cries of save us or God save us there were actually political statements, slogans, if you will, that they'd put on the signs in everyone's houses. This is what kind of happened. But then Jesus does the crazy thing where he dies a few days later. He dies. He would be nailed to a cross in the most degrading and torturous way, that the sins of the entire world would be put on his sinless body, my sins and your sins. He would die in our place. He would pay the debt for sins that we could never pay. He would rise again from the dead 3 days later. And we learn in this moment that Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to usher in some military victory after all. He came to win a victory over sin and death as the conqueror of our sins and the solution to our eternal separation from God. In many ways, he came to set aside the judgment of God, to take it upon himself. Jesus' first trip to planet Earth was to set things right between God and man. But what's amazing is this initial Palm Sunday also foreshadowed something else, that Jesus will return to Earth again, that Jesus will come back, and let's just call it this, it's Jesus' victory tour. He will come back. And next time he comes back to planet Earth, he won't be riding a colt after all. In fact, the Bible says he's going to be riding a white horse. It says, then I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. He comes back to fully and finally set up the kingdom of God for those who are his. And in this beautiful moment, we realize that making Jesus our foundation means that we're believing in God's word, even words about judgment, as we wait upon this final judgment that will come from Jesus over the world. We know that it's coming. And in the meantime, we do the will of our Father in heaven. That's what making Jesus our foundation is. So, is Jesus your foundation? Do you believe this? And if so, then you can look forward to that judgment as a time when he will bring about his true and awesome kingdom that we can all hope in. And this leads us to our final question this morning, and that's this. Is Jesus your authority? Is Jesus your authority? The question comes from just the final two verses of our section we heard read today. When Jesus had finished saying these things, this is Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. So in case we missed it, Matthew tells us that Jesus is not like the others, actually. He's not like the other religious leaders. His authority is not curtailed by politicians or sociologists telling him which areas of life that he's allowed to give advice on. It's not like that Jesus showed up to capture a chunk of the religious market of the world. That's not what Jesus did at all. To the contrary, he's in the business of completely monopolizing it for his glory, for his justice, for his power, and for the display of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. And he has every right to do so. After all, he created it. He owns it. It's also his inheritance. So it's a good thing that Jesus is so good because he doesn't rule the world with impunity, injustice, or domination. In fact, he rules the world with kindness, gentleness, and benevolence. He comes to be the one who will show us what real life looks like and what life outside of judgment looks like. But you have to trust that. He's an authority, and you have to trust that. He's not like King George from Hamilton that comes along and sings, because when push comes to shove, I will kill your friends and family to remind you of my love. Da, 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 da. Remember that song? Even when he returns in glory, he will return with loving care towards people to save them from judgment. And those who come to him in faith and repentance, it will not be a judgment of retaliation. It will be a judgment of cleansing. And this is where the good news is so good. It will be a renewing of things that are good. It will be a righting of wrongs and an eradication, a vindication of all evil that's out there. And if we put our trust in him and believe that he's the authority to do that, then this is good news. Jesus will do this. He has the authority to make it so. So how do you respond to this morning? Well, I can tell you the people responding to Jesus' day. In verse 26, it says they were astonished, which is a funny word. Because it's just a word that means they had an emotional response. They're like, oh, that's nice, Jesus. That's pretty cool. You teach with authority and not like our other religious teachers out there. And what's funny is Matthew, I think, ends this with a little bit of irony in it, where Jesus is like asking these life-changing questions. Is Jesus your Lord? Am I your Lord? Am I your foundation? Am I your authority? And the people are like, thanks for the sermon, Jesus. That's so great. I'm going to go have lunch now. Yeah, we have to be confronted by this. Jesus is like, make me your Lord. Do what I say. Make me your foundation. Follow me. Believe in me because I am your authority. So Jesus, in this moment, calls these people to a commitment. And the question is, what did they do? What did they do? Here's our question today. We can walk away this morning and just be amazed at what Jesus did, talking about the cool things that happened in the Sermon on the Mount and how it really changed some of the trajectory of our world and some of the things that Jesus said there were really helpful for us in our living our day-to-day lives. Or we can take Jesus at his word and realize that these things are true. Do you believe in the person who told the sermon? Do you trust in his authority to do what's true and right? You should be ones who walked away not with just amazement this morning, but a complete change of life, a complete surrender of ourselves to Jesus, our Lord, our foundation, and our authority. If you're not convinced of this, that's okay. Let me tell you, come back next week. Easter Sunday, because his words are backed up by his action. And his action is that he's going to die and then defeat death by walking out of a grave 3 days later. And if you don't believe his words, you should believe the guy that comes back from the dead. And it's the best good news that I can share with you. But for now, you're left with the life-changing questions. The questions that I leave with you this morning. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your foundation? And is Jesus your only true authority? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I find this to be a compelling message for me. That I stand here and think often, the sobering nature of this is that I think many times I do pretty good at just looking like everything's all together on the outside or and yet I find myself confronted with your words today of actually, what do I believe? Is this true for me? And I would pray that same thing for every person in here this morning, that we'd be to come to grips with where we're at, Lord, and ask those life-changing questions. God, thank you for this opportunity to be brought into the sermon. And as we catch the tone at the end of this, I catch a tone of warning, Lord. And so we leave this morning your sermon with that soberness on our minds and hearts, Lord. May we wrestle with it as we respond to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.